Looking back, I am amazed. There were so many mountains in my way. I could not climb beyond my sin. Till he came and told me, come and follow him. Then Jesus kept on me through it all. Jesus kept
Amen. Okay, well, it's time to pray. So if you can kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, thank you so very, very much for blessing us on this Sabbath day with your presence. Thank you for the way you guide us and help us to understand your word, so that we can have eyes that see and ears that hear, and hearts that truly cry out to your heart. Deep calleth unto deep. We want to have the same heart that your Son has. And so thank you for teaching us how to become more Christ-like and helping us as we strive on to that perfection. Please bless us as we gather here now to go over some questions that have come up in the hearts of many in regards to what you would have us do. And thank you for giving us this opportunity to do this once a month. And blessing everyone in attendance and everyone on the phone, the radio, and here in the room, and those that are going to listen to the recordings later on. And again, we offer this prayer to you as we always do in the name of your Son, who is our precious Savior and our eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay. For those of you that are new, we used to do this like every time we have, you know, the ordinance of humility or the Lord's Supper. And you know, we do those together, by the way. The foot washing and the Lord's Supper, just like Jesus says to repeat those when he did away with the feast days and he gave us the foot washing and the Last Supper that we now must repeat. But because the questions continue to come in and the Lord's bride continues to want to grow and understand more, as do I, because some of your questions I've never heard before, and it really blesses me to go into some of these studies and to answer them. And some of them are, they could be weeks, months old. And some of them I may have gotten last week. It all depends on how it all fits together to make it, to try to keep it at 30 minutes so that we could do this. Because sermonizing is one thing, but doing this, I mean, the sermons, yeah, we still got to do those, but this is good to do as well. And so anyway, the first question, which is actually question number 264 on the Q&A of Sabbath's past page, which is just one of the many pages on the website that have questions answered, so I made a special section just for those, but this is the one that is going to the end all, and in other words, this is where the questions will be from now on. So I may even move some of the old-fashioned, like the Easy Facts page, I might put some of the questions on here for that, just to have it all in one spot, and then eventually delete those other pages. You know, because not that it chokes the server any, because we've been blessed with a bigger hard drive recently, but it's just good to have it all in one location. It's easier to search it out. I might even build a little search engine just for this page because it's getting big. So question number 264 is braiding the hair a sin? And again, some of these, you know, questions, these are all new to me, and some of them not so much, but it's very interesting stuff. So the email was, and again, if you send in questions, for those of you that are new, if you send in questions, I will not relate as to you asking it. This is all kept confidential. So don't be embarrassed. I mean, a lot of people think, well, that's a stupid question. I'm not going to ask it. Look, the only stupid question is one that's not asked. I don't care if you're 4 or 400 years old. Yeah, if you've never experienced a certain situation, asking the question is no big deal. Even if some people think, oh, you should know that. No. We all have different paths in life, and you never know. You might not just come across that. Like these young boys that I knew years ago, three of them, they all thought that the name Jesus Christ was a swear word. And when they were in their teens, they were never told. They never knew. And it wasn't a dumb question, even though they thought it was. So the email that was sent says, "Hi, I have a question about women's hair and braiding. I know that 1 Timothy 2:9 and a few other verses mention braided hair. Does this mean all braids or ornate braiding only? As a black female, braiding is not only popular, common, but it is also the easiest way to manage our hair. I never use weaves, wigs, or anything, you know, or braid designs into the hair. It's just my natural hair hanging in small braids, well, twists, to be honest, two strands versus three, kind of, I whatever that means, because I don't braid hair. Do you think God is against that, this type of hairstyle?" And the verse in question is, of course, 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, which says, "In like manner, also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." Now, as far as I can see, there's nothing wrong with braiding the hair as long as it's done as some did when Paul wrote the letter to Timothy, wherein it was all about standing out fashionably. And this is pretty, you know, I mean, this, like, the broiding thing is not so much like the braiding thing of today, although they are doing this now today, so I guess you can call braiding today. But they would intertwine gold thread in their hair, and as well as costly clothing. Some styles literally took hours to create and were known to be expensive so as to let those looking on that the woman wearing the style had the riches necessary to pay for the work done, and some styles were designed to one-up the girl, the other girls, as well as attract young men to look upon them in the hopes of marriage. The reason Paul mentions it is no doubt due to the fact that some women were doing so in the church, which then made the worship services appear as fashion shows, which distracted some of the, you know, from the message at hand. Churches still have an issue with this to this day. I mean, the real bad toss of the coin on this one is that some styles were also used back then to braid the hair that prostitutes wore to advertise certain acts that they would perform for their customers. So the temptation to push the envelope was always going to be there. And so modestly, as well as a humble Christian attitude, was what Paul was hoping to instill when he penned the passage to Timothy. And so, but where I see it now, I saw this mostly in the like late 50s, early 60s when I was a really, really tiny little guy. And they still did it up until the time Fran and I left the Catholic Church in the 80s. But it wasn't so prominent then. But you'd still see this once in a while. You'll see a woman walk in, and it was usually an older woman, and she'd have on a hat that was big as all outdoors, flowers all over the place, and it was just, you know, like, it was a fashion statement, that hat alone. And of course, the clothing, too. But yeah, you'll see this a lot of places where the women would come into, like some of the old Southern Baptist churches, too, that we started to go to after we left the Catholic Church. Some of the older women would still come in with these smaller hats, I mean, little bonnet-type hats, but they were decked. I mean, they were literally covered in stuff. And it was like a point, 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 look at me kind of thing. And this is what Paul's getting at when he's talking to Timothy about it. So no, there's nothing wrong with braiding the hair. It's what you do with those braids, you know, because you could put gold in them, silver in them, you know, ornaments and stuff like that, and make it to where it's an expensive process. But no, there's nothing wrong with it. As long as you don't put all that stuff in the hair. And most Christian women understand the differences between the two. One is just braiding the hair. The other one's like a big old neon sign saying, look at me. All right, so question number 265. It says, I think you're wrong. The Great Tribulation is not in the past. I think it's coming soon. And the email says, I enjoyed your video. Well, let me fix this. They put UR, the texting thing, and I don't want to do that on the site. Okay, because this is just the page that's eventually going to be on the site on the Q&A page of Sabbath Pass. So he says, I enjoyed your video and agree with most of it. However, the Bible is clear. A great tribulation will happen just before his return. There will be more than 500 million die in this one, far more than the one you speak of. There are approximately 7 billion people on earth. Very easy for over 500,000 to die. Well, now it's, well, he meant 500 million, obviously, or she meant. Sorry, your version doesn't line up with Scripture. God bless, and he puts a question mark. And my answer is, sorry, dear one, there is not a single passage verse to back up the Great Tribulation as Jesus defines it happening in the future. There is something coming, yes, but it's a different attack on the church. I share all the verses and the historic facts proving it's already happened here. And then you go to that one page on my website. For those of you that are new, I'll put it in the room now. Well, no, I won't put it in there now because you might be tempted to go there now and like avoid the rest of the study. but it'll be on the Q&A of Sabbath Pass page sometime this week, hopefully Monday, because I'll be a little bit busy the rest of the week. And yes, 500 million died during the 1,260-year period by the hands of the Roman Catholic Church that ended in 1798. This is why the Pope lost all of his political power in 1798 when Napoleon did what he did. And the Pope, of course, died the following year in exile. So, but this also took centuries, I mean, until 1929. Before that prophesied wound would ever start to heal. Some believe the healing actually happened on that day when, in fact, you can go in that direction sometimes in Scripture, and I don't believe it. It's a salvation issue either way. I mean, we'll understand when we get home. There's going to be a lot of eyebrows jumping up, of course, when we get the latter rain. just like it did for the apostles when, you know, when the early rain fell upon them and they started to realize things that they didn't understand before. We were kind of discussing that last night. But all nations refused to make friends with the popes of the past because of their graphically evil ways that caused so many millions of deaths. And so the popes started to rewrite Bibles. See, this is where this person's having an issue. He's holding onto an, or she's holding onto an NIV or a corrupted history book. But the Vatican had the power and still does to this day to rewrite Bibles and history books and try so as to hide their past. And after a couple of hundred years, those people that saw their evil ways firsthand, you know, I mean, because they were just part of that generation. Well, when they died off as expected, Satan made sure evil men still gained the office of Pope, and then the people alive in the early 20th century stopped reading and trusting their Bibles, as the prophet Amos predicts, and so they fell for the Pope's lies again. And now, as prophesied, he is back in power. In fact, I share a recent video that the wound is now healed. We have overwhelming evidence now to back this up that it is healed, and I have the link to that video on this on question number 265 here. So the Great Tribulation from 538 to 1798 saw 500 million Christians killed. So I have to ask, how on earth, or even in prophetic utterance, would Jesus, you know, how would he miss that? I mean, it's impossible. He prophesies about all these amazing events in the, you know, that we saw fulfilled in the past, and some of these events that are going to be coming in our future. But how could he miss such an intense event in history wherein so many people died? The truth is, he didn't. That's why I also wrote the 7-year trib fact or fiction page that I posted in that link above in the question 265. So now there is a time of Jacob's trouble that is coming on the earth, but that doesn't start until after the plagues begin. However, prophecy does say a little time of trouble will occur before the plagues get there, and that has already begun. The popes created the Quran, and I've got, I not only have an ex-Jesuit's eyewitness testimony to that, who was murdered for letting that out into the public, of course. I also have an ex-Muslim on camera talking about what he was reading in the Quran that led him to become Catholic. And they have been using Islam, and I have a page all about this too on the site, the Pope at Islam page, to kill the Christians today. Right now, they're averaging, and depending upon what website you go to, some say 100,000, some say 165,000 Christians die each year at the hands of Muslims who are clueless that they are doing this all for the Pope. And they not only salute the Pope of Rome in ignorance on camera, which I have a page on the site all about that as well, with pictures, they use the exact same torture and killing methods that the popes used during the Inquisitions, as well as the bloodthirsty Roman Catholic Adolf Hitler used in his day. The Great Tribulation is past. Rome hid, one of the things, and I'm not going to share this on the 260 question number 265, I think, because I have a book called People Get Ready, and in that book I show, or even on the 7-year trip factor fiction page, I show certain prophetic events that Jesus said have to begin, have to come to fruition after the Great Tribulation is over. Well, those prophetic events have already been documented in the 1700s. And again, how is he going to miss so many Christians dying at the hands of Rome? So again, the Great Tribulation is past. Rome hid that by burning and rewriting books, because if the people alive today were allowed to know it was them that did all that, no one would trust them, and they would have no political power whatsoever right now. And so the Great Delusion is allowed to fall upon those that the prophet Amos said would stop reading Bibles in our day. Because evil's good and good is evil to now in most eyes today. The popes, who the one present, in fact, is a blood-curdling Jesuit. And he is loved by all as if he is a trusted friend in Christ. It's amazing. how evil has become good and good has become evil. But yeah, that great tribulation, that's past. And if they want to hang on that, that's up to them. Again, it's not so much a salvation issue doctrinally, but it can make you unprepared to where you're going to be standing there saying, harvest has ended, the summer's ended, the harvest is past, and we are not saved. Because some people are waiting for like a secret rapture. And that's another thing, too. And I do mention this on the 7-year trib factor fiction page. The Jesuits invented the 7-year trib and the secret rapture theology because it had, not only did they burn the Bibles and all the books, they had to make people think that the super intense great tribulation can only happen at the end of the world when the Antichrist gets here, even though he's been here all along. You know, John talks about him. So they take one of the most beautiful prophecies ever, that being, of course, the week of Daniel, and they put it at the end of the world and twist the daylights out of it. And then Scofield puts it in his reference Bible in the 1910 with a bunch of gaps, which they call the gap theory. And so they actually convince people by their own lack of understanding that a 7-year trib is coming, and these people believe it. And I believe, and I even mention this in my book, The Rapture, that this is the last trick played on mankind. And no, I don't believe in a secret rapture either. I expose it on that book that I call The Rapture, because I show all the Bible verses that talk about the second coming of Christ. And these verses, if they were shared in these churches where they preach a secret rapture, those pastors would be asked to leave the church, because those verses are so clear. They're so blunt. A babe in Christ can understand them and know that, no, there is no such thing as a secret rapture. Just like Noah was here during the flood, and all those Christians were here during that great tribulation. See, that's another thing. Oh, God's too loving and gentle. He won't let you go through all that. He'll protect you through it. Remember what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17? I don't ask that you take them from the world, but keep them strong in it while they're in here. So it's just all based on confusion. And it's just the main thing is to hide what the Vatican did, because the people knew that it was the Roman Catholic Church that killed all those people. Then they wouldn't be where they're at today. And it worked. And it was prophesied that they would actually do this and apologize, if you will. But anyway, that's a whole different topic. All right, question number 266. The question is, doesn't the name Jesus come from the name Zeus? Well, this person emails me and says, I've been on your site for years, and I notice you use the name Jesus a lot. I recently came across some new light regarding the sacred name of God, and it is not Jesus. It is Yahweh or Yeshua. The name Jesus actually comes from the pagan god Zeus. And here's the thing. I've come across this before, so I'm only going to summarize what I have already put on it. Two pages that I have on my website. One is called The Feast Days of Yahweh. And on this page, I cover both the question of whether or not Christians should keep the feast days. And I also go into some detail using scripture about the name of God. And the menu has links to those sections of the study, of course. It jumps all over the place on that page. And then I also have a page called Meet the Yah Cult, which actually exposes the sacred name movement, which gets those people that are zealous off the path of preaching present truth because they're a threat to Satan. So he gives them something better to do, they think, right? I remember this back when we first did our first church service there was a thing called Fire Talk years ago. And that's when I wrote the Meet the Yah Cult page, because there was this guy named Yosef Yah, who actually his name was Joseph, and he was a friend of mine, and he was a friend of the church family, and he was a brother in the faith, and all of a sudden he came across this strange theology and then tried to convince everybody that you got to change your name to Joseph Yah. If your name is George, you're now George Yah, or whatever. And then he comes up with all these feast day things, and so I made the pages for them. And they pulled a bunch of people out of our daily church service. It was, 75 to 100 people were in there. And they pulled them out. And within, I think, a week to 10 days, they were all back except Yosef Yah. He's the only one that stayed out. So both these pages can help. But when on the street I came across this strange theology, I always would share one Bible verse that usually puts to rest the idea that the name Jesus came from Zeus. I mean, it's this easy. And I don't even think I mentioned this on my Yah Cult page. Should have. Maybe I should update it, but for years, I've been showing people how the name Jesus is translated as Joshua in the Strong's Concordance. And all one needs to do is find a verse with the name Jesus, and you'll know what I mean when you cross-reference it, because it actually comes back, Jesus, and which is the Hebrew origin, and which is actually means Jesus, or Jehovah is salvation. But it goes into saying that Joshua was the famous captain of the Israelites and Moses' successor, and it's also a name for Joshua. Now check this out. There are actually 942 verses with the name Jesus in them to choose from. So, but I've only have one verse that literally knocks the claim that Jesus came from Zeus out of the water. And it's not part of the 942, because the word Jesus, the name Jesus, is not in this verse. Well, it is, but it's not in the way that the other ones are defined. It's the only verse that has a different definition for the name, the definition for the name Jesus. But not through the Strong's Concordance. Well, you'll see when I read it. Acts chapter 7, verses 44 to 47. It says this. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. Timing seems a bit off there, but let's continue. In other words, if you think that's Jesus Christ, he said, timing would be a little off, wouldn't it? A few thousand years. So, going on, it finishes by saying, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. If you read the entire chapter, you know it's the sermon of sorts that was presented by Stephen to the angry Pharisees right before they killed him. Stephen goes into detail about how the Lord moved from generation to generation among his people. I mean, Paul did this, Peter did this. It was really interesting the way they would do it, to show them, look, we believe the same stuff you guys do. But when you get to here, with all these things that we're talking about, a Messiah coming, you guys all believe, yeah, he's coming. And then he comes, there's where we differ. Now, you seem to think it's going to be somebody else, but we know it's Jesus. So, Stephen goes into detail about how the Lord moved from generation to generation. And when he gets to verse 45, he specifically brings up Joshua, who superseded for Moses after his death. But in the King James Bible, the name Joshua in the New Testament is translated literally as Jesus. That confirms the truth about the origin of the name Jesus not coming from Zeus at all. In all 942 verses, we see the Greek translation of Jesus being that of Joshua, and in the same Greek, when the name Joshua is spoken regarding the Joshua of the Old Testament, the name Jesus is then used. See, that's why I was saying it was defined differently, but more or less the same way. It was just the context of it all. But in short, as I outlined on those pages that, you know, like the Yakult, or what, I think that was what else. Yeah, the Yakult page and the Feast Day page. The sacred name movement is designed to foster confusion as well as to prevent the zealous ones from doing the work prophesied to be done this day. Instead of preaching, you know, present truth, you know, about making your path straight for the preparing of the Lord, they are preaching everyone must stop using the man-made name Jesus. You know, it just seems, you know, who they, by the way, claim is Zeus. So, I mean, and one last thing is apparent here as to how the confusion reigns in the hearts of those that preach the sacred name message. They declare that the name Jesus is man-made. Now, this is usually shuts it down in email. I never tried this on the street. I never had the occasion to, because I would just show Acts chapter 7. But yet, they say that we're using a name Jesus that's man-made entirely. Yet their name Yahweh and Yeshua is also man-made. For example, the name Yahweh is actually spelled YHWH in the original Hebrew text. The sacred name people added the vowels to make the name pronounceable. In short, they are accusing us of using a man-made name, when in fact, they are the ones using a man-made name. And it's the devil always does that. He always points to us for something that we're not doing, that someone else is actually doing, that's pointing at us. We use the name found in Scripture. They use the name altered by man. All right, now, question number 267. Are we seeing Babylon besiege America as they did, as Israel did in Jeremiah's day? Let me fix that question. As Israel did in Jeremiah's day. Fix the grammar there. All right, so the email says, "Hey, Pastor, I have a prophetic question for you. Do you think this could or does apply to our time too? The mighty nation being the Muslims, men of war, who have come to dwell in America due to their disobedience. The more I listen to this, the more I think of America, Israel, Protestants, Judah, and the Seventh-day Adventist Church." And then Jeremiah, and then he shares Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 15 to 17, and it says, "Lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. Their quiver is an open sepulchre. They are all mighty men, and they shall eat up thine harvest and thy bread, which thy sons and daughters should eat. They shall eat up thy flocks and thine herds. They shall eat up thy vines and thy fig trees. They shall impoverish, thy fenced cities, wherein thou trustest with the sword." So yes, in answer to the email, just as Jeremiah tried to warn the apostate leaders in his day against Babylon being used by God to punish them, one can see Jeremiah's message being proclaimed as pertaining to our day as well. I mean, as we know, Rome invented the way Islam walks today so that they can use them in the exact same way they used Hitler and hide behind the scenes acting like, oh, this is all appalling, we should stop this, but they're the ones doing it. They always got to keep that public relations image up there. And we also know that Rome is prophesied to be the whore of Babylon. So just as the Jewish leaders in their day walked away from God, thereby forcing him to use Babylon to punish him, he is doing the exact same thing today with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. All the Sunday-keeping churches and even the woefully backslidden Jews themselves are now part of the Babylonian hordes. Now, I happen to be in Jeremiah in my morning studies. And with nearly every chapter I read, and multiple times in each chapter, I see that I can't help thinking that the leaders in the nation and the church need to read and heed this book. I mean, but just as they were blind to the truth in Jeremiah's day, when he did all he could to warn them, they're going to turn a blind eye today. Still, we can and must share with them, as Jeremiah did, and many opened or many obeyed and opened the books and took their spiritual medicine and, as commanded, and surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar before he burned the city. In today's world, of course, they need to come out of Babylon rather than go in. And because that Revelation 18 is clear. That was written way after Jeremiah. So as we have now been witnessing over the last few years alone, many indeed have come out. Praise the Lord. And so you got to continue on with the message. And there's nothing wrong with telling the people when they're in sin. A lot of people say, oh, you're finger pointing. He says, really? Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, is what the Lord said unto Ezekiel in Ezekiel 16:2. Actually, I should add that. No, I don't need to add it. But anyway, okay, question number 268. I think this will be, I think I got to do one more. Maybe two more, two short ones. Question number 268. Why does it appear that the four Gospels have four different accounts? And then email is, please help me understand why Jesus is recorded as saying three different things before he died on the cross. For example, one of the times he's recorded as saying, why have you forsaken me? I am not asking for an out and out explanation for each one, just why three different things were recorded. Do I just have the timing wrong, and he actually said all three things one after another? What am I misunderstanding? And yes, I did search your site for help with these two questions, but unable to find anything about Luke chapter 22, verse 36, or the three statements. Well, the answer has to be, is that the reason it is recorded differently is the same reason we see four gospel messages of the same exact events in Christ's pilgrimage to our world. Yeah, it's the same truth during the 3.5 years of events in Christ's visit here, but not all four Gospels cover the same thing because four different men shared what was important to them personally. This is why we see Titus chapter 3, verse 10 telling us to walk away when we try to share the truth as we see it two times with someone that refuses to hear what we have to say. I mean, the Lord will send more witnesses. He loves everybody like this, right? So he's going to send more witnesses who will share the exact same truths we share with different viewpoints on them, though. And eventually, hopefully, that soul will hear something that finally hits him or her in the heart like a ton of golden bricks from the streets of New Jerusalem. And in other words, it's not that Jesus didn't say, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" in one gospel, yet says in another, because the one being moved by the Holy Spirit to pen what he witnessed shared what he personally saw and what he heard. You know, it could be in a whole different section of the crowd, right? What was important to John was recorded by John. What was important to Luke was recorded by Luke, and so on and so forth. All of it is truth. It's all the same story, and the same truth resides in all four accounts. It's only that one of us have the exact same viewpoint as our neighbor. Or rather, none of us. And so, and sometimes, yeah, you can have the exact same view, like us. All of us here have the same viewpoint. But still, even us looking in the same scripture, we're going to have different ways of seeing things, and that's good sometimes. But as long as the light stays the same, you know, there's no stepping off the path. It's just that it's more important to one person than it is to another because that person has an issue in that area, whereas the other one doesn't. And so, just as we have different views, so does Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when they share their truth. Yes, the truth. But they explain it in all different ways that to them moved them deeply, which was important to them. It's just like the way I teach and preach sometimes. I think this is the better way for me to share this because this is what hit me hard when I heard it or understood it or read it. And again, as we saw in the letter to Titus, there's a reason it's done this way. And by the way, have you ever noticed this? As we know, Satan likes to mimic the Lord and his way of doing things. Just as the four Gospels share truth that it is that is designed to spread far and wide, his lies can spread in the same way. In fact, as a young man, I always wondered if this is why the word gossip was invented. Is it a mockery of the word gospel? Well, I never looked into it, and so I don't know. I don't really care, to be honest with you, but it does seem obvious to me. You know, when someone is enticed by the lies, you know, spreading about their neighbors, coworkers, classmates, and even loved ones, they usually busy themselves spreading those lies via what we call gospel today. If you notice, like the gospel message of the apostles who shared what they deemed more important to them personally, the stories of the busybodies or the tattlers or talebearers and even false witnesses, they are called in 1 Timothy 5:13, Leviticus 19:16, and Proverbs 6:19, just to name a few. They spread. These lies spread in the same way, only as lies instead of truth. As these sinful souls go house to house or phone to phone, the stories they share about their friends and their neighbors are embellished by what each gossip deems more destructive to the person they are slandering. So just as different truths are seen in different levels of importance by the apostles that pen the gospel message, the lies of those moved by Satan do the exact same thing with the lies. It's all the same message, only proclaimed via different viewpoints. That's all it is. So, let's see. We'll do one more. 269. Does 1 Peter 4, verse 8 say that we are actually saved by works? And the email is, as I was reading my Bible the other day, I came across a passage that seems to say we are saved by works. Got a couple of typos here. Okay. Perhaps I'm missing something. Can you clarify this for me? It's found in 1 Peter 4:8. So the verse in question is 1 Peter 4:8, and it says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Well, when you read from verse 1 down to this passage, which is always the smart thing to do. You always got to read it in context, because Rome loves to preach out of context. I noticed that when I was a Catholic for 29 years. They'll give you one verse out of one book, one verse out of another book that really have no, you know, context together, but they'll make it look like it does to preach pagan theology. So again, when you read from verse 1 down to the passage, you will see it is speaking of how we are to treat others that aren't as kind to us as we walk in this world with Christ. In verses 3 and 4 of the same chapter, it actually outlines some of the past sinful fruits of those that have converted to Christ, who after conversion were treated badly. All right. And it says verses 3 and 4. Yeah, okay, 3 and 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. In other words, because you change. It's just like the one time I walked into the house. I says, yeah, I decided to quit smoking. You know, this is before the Lord helped me quit smoking, because this was years and years ago. Before that, because I went back to smoking for a while. This, like I said, many years, it's before I was a Sabbath keeper, all this stuff happened. And, you know, you could tell all the people in the room, yeah, I quit smoking. Oh, you know, they slap you on the back, everything's great, yeah, you know, better man than I wish I had your world power, all that stuff. And then when you finish the sentence later on, you say, oh, yeah, and by the way, I quit smoking because I found in scriptures that it's wrong to defile the body and destroy the body, because those who destroy the body will be destroyed by God, right? It's the temple, you know, the God has given you a temple. Now, all of a sudden, I'm an idiot. Who do you think you are? Better than me? You know, it's just like, this is what's going on here with 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. These when you used to hang with these people doing all this lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, now all of a sudden you stop. Well, now they speak evil of you. And so again, verse 8 is saying that we must show charity even if someone has personally sinned against us. Charity equals love in translation. With that said, verse 9 in this chapter confirms that if we show love to others, no sins against us will matter in how we treat them. 1 Peter 4, 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. In today's language, verse 8 would be, verse 8 would be saying, have fervent love for each other, for love like this will cover a multitude of wrongs committed against us. And one way to illustrate this in action is to look at a child that lashes out against a parent or directly disobeys. No matter how much hate is displayed by that child, the parent's love for their child covers those sins up and still loves the child no matter what. As expected in a book that is written by God, one can see this truth carried throughout so as to confirm the hand of God is within its pages. The truth can be seen in Proverbs 10:12, wherein it says also, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. Or Proverbs 17:9, which says, he that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. So to answer your question, no, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 is not preaching we are saved by works. It is merely illustrating how a heart touched by God will treat their fellow man when they speak evil of them. And I hope and pray you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen. If you can kneel, and we'll pray. And the cat is making noises again. All right. So it'll be recorded. Because I don't know if you heard it, but he made a couple of noises here. All right, bow your hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us with the scriptures that help us to understand and get answers to our questions. Thank you for guiding us each and every day with an understanding and with very, very well fertilized soil in our hearts, fertilized with truth, and so that we can stay on this path, you know, and keep our eyes on the well-lit portion of it. Because there's so many souls out there, Father, especially the ones that we love, that don't even want to be anywhere near the path. But, again, tomorrow has enough problems of its own. Or today has enough problems of its own, so we're not going to worry about tomorrow. But please bless us with more faith, discernment, and wisdom. So that if you can use us, we will declare, here we are, Lord, send us. And again, we uplift all those that are on our prayer list. And especially those that are lost. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.